So page 1146, those of you using the Red Church Bibles, it's the right-hand column of page 1146. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools in Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Now Claire will take over, so please do keep the Bibles open at that page.
So from verse 14. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?
I'd like to start by asking you a question. What's your picture of the successful Christian leader? How do you measure success for a Christian leader? What makes a successful Christian minister? I guess it's tempting maybe to think of an omnicompetent manager, a brilliant preacher, a guy who's a perfect people person, a leader whose church is vast, whose words are tweeted and retweeted around the globe, someone whose books sell in millions, that sort of thing. This is Lakewood Church in America with 17,000 people in attendance. That seems pretty impressive. Our perception of success in Christian leadership is often quite different to what the Bible says about success. In the earlier chapters in 1 Corinthians, we've seen over the last few weeks that the Corinthians were more shaped by the world around them than by the word of God. And that affected their view of Christian leadership as well. And so they had a distorted view of the criteria for successful leaders. They wanted leaders who were spiritual giants, really powerful personalities. At the front of this church, in the picture, is Joel Osteen, and in such a big room, I think it's a converted arena, it's difficult to see what's going on, so they've put up a massive screen at the front, literally making him a giant. I'm David, one of the group of occasional preachers here at St. Matthew's. Do keep your Bibles open. Let's find out together what this letter of 1 Corinthians has to say about successful leaders. Paul has shown in chapters 1 and 2 that, contrary to what the Corinthians had assumed, the Christian message is one of weakness about the cross of Christ. It is a message sent by weak leaders to weak people. In chapter 2, verse 2, we have seen previously, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is Paul writing. In chapter 3, he said, "Christian leaders are just farmers in God's field, builders in God's building project. All they do is scatter. God makes it grow. They just build, and God makes the building, using a weak message presented by weak people of a weak hero. But it's God's powerful and wise way of saving millions of people around the globe. What we need is cross-shaped leaders for cross-shaped people." And now we get to chapter 4. And Paul continues his theme of what makes an authentic leader, the successful leader in God's eyes. And it's very different to how I think we often perceive it. Just have a look at a few verses in this chapter as a way of introduction. Verse 1. "This, then, is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ." And verse 10. "We are fools for Christ." Halfway through verse 13, "We have become the scum of the earth, garbage of the world." Just imagine if you were moving to Cambridge and someone said, "You should go to St. Matthew's Church. That Frank Price, he's total scum." It's just unimaginable as a recommendation. And yet that's how Paul's describing himself here. Or imagine if the Church of England decided that instead of looking like the winners in a fancy dress competition, bishops should look more like the scum on top of a lake. The Church of England General Synod, their sort of main gathering, has been happening in this last week, and I'm pretty sure they didn't even discuss this. It's unlikely we will seek that kind of leader unless the cross of Christ shapes our understanding of Christian leadership. Because as we'll see, this is leadership that is truly successful in God's eyes. And this really matters because good leadership under God leads to good churches. Bad leadership destroys churches. In verse 16, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." This chapter that Paul wrote is a pattern for our leaders. It's a pattern for us. Let's have a look then at these verses and discover three characteristics of godly, successful leaders, successful in God's eyes. And the first one is this, the faithful servant. Faithfulness, this first mark of the leader who's truly successful in God's eyes. Have a look with me again at verse 1. "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." So Paul is saying in verse 1, look, I'm a servant. In other words, I'm not the master. I just fulfill the task the master has given me to do. And what is this task? In verse 1, the mystery of God, the mystery God has revealed, this is the gospel. It is the good news about Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus died on the cross, bearing the judgment for our sin. That is fantastic news. And Paul says that that's what I've been entrusted with. And faithfulness means sticking to that message. In the verses that follow, Paul explains, first of all, the faithful servant's perspective. Follow on in verses 3 and 4. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul says, what other people think of me is pretty much irrelevant. In fact, he's saying, I don't even judge myself now. He's not saying that he's above human judgment or accountability. This isn't an excuse for proud people to say, well, I only answer to God. It doesn't really matter what other people think of me. Paul can say here, my conscience is clear. It is right that we listen carefully to what people are saying to us. What he's saying is there's a higher authority, which he is most concerned about. He values God's judgment above everything else. That's the point. It's the Lord who judges me. He says his judgment really matters. So says Paul, I will stand before God on judgment day and give an account. Those who have been given spiritual responsibility must give an account to God at the end of time. Not to be condemned, but for their work to be evaluated and then rewarded by God. And even more than that, this judgment of God reveals not just the quality of our work, but our motives too. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now again, let's not misunderstand Paul. He's not saying don't exercise any judgment or discernment. Come back next Sunday evening for an unexpectedly explicit case where the Corinthians had failed to exercise any judgment at all and where judgment was most definitely needed. But leave ultimate judgment to God. See, none of us can say what is going on in our hearts, in each other. I cannot tell what is happening in your heart, and nor can you reveal my heart. So be wise, be discerning, but leave the judging to God. So Paul's saying to the Corinthians, stop lining up behind your favorite leaders and writing others off. No, God is the judge, and he'll decide who is good and right. This is the perspective of the faithful leader, the faithful servant. God is the judge. So we mustn't worry unduly about what other people think of us or how others rate us. What should be the key quality? What should be the key concern of this Christian servant? What people think? Not at all. It is faithfulness. If you're part of this church, then you'll want to help, to serve. If you do that, maybe greeting people at the door, making coffee, leading Bible studies, ask yourself the question, who are you really aiming to please? What is your motivation? I don't know, in preparing a game for a group of 10-year-olds or moving chairs. Is it praise from people or praise from God? Well, how about when any of us seek to share the message about Jesus with a friend or colleague? Imagine someone, maybe at work on Monday, asks you, what did you do this weekend? Will you take the opportunity to say the truth in a gracious and gentle way? I expect more often than not, we fall into the trap of wanting to please others more than remembering there is a God who judges us, and he's the one to whom we're accountable. We tend to fear people more than God. Verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over and against the other. He says, look at me and Apollos. We've applied these lessons that he's been talking about in chapters 1 to 4. Paul and Apollos have applied them to themselves. They've sought to be faithful servants in God's field, God's building project. Faithful servants of God and faithful servants of the church. So they haven't given in to the pressures that were there in Corinth. They've taught the word faithfully. They have humbly brought Jesus and him crucified. Verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Paul's saying, everything you Corinthians have, including his own ministry, is a gift from God. So stop boasting about your favorite leaders. Just do what God says and get on with serving Christ. Do you see what he's saying? Look, I don't go what is beyond what is written. I just do what is necessary. Imagine for a moment that you were assembling the tributes at the Queen's funeral. And you saw that handwritten note from King Charles. And maybe you decided it needed something more. And you added your own message to the card. How horrifying, how arrogant, how outrageous that would be. Who are you, or who am I, to change such a message? And Paul is saying to us, make sure your perspective is right. Look who's the judge. Know what you're about, faithfully presenting God's word without addition, without subtraction, without change. For those who lead groups here, what are you most interested in? Popularity? It's nice to have a group liking you, isn't it? A finely crafted Bible study? Well, that's very useful, isn't it? Greater numbers, good surely. Are you most interested in faithfulness? Just presenting God's word faithfully so that on the day of judgment, you will hear Lord Jesus say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And for all of us, what kind of leader do you want leading you? Do you honestly want someone who will pander to your ego, who soothes your conscience? Or do you want someone who will be faithful? They may not be impressive in the world's eyes. They might not have a TikTok following. They might have awful fashion sense. I thought about it. I don't need a PowerPoint slide for this bit, standing here with bicycle tracks up my trousers. What matters is, are these leaders faithful servants? The first mark of those who are truly successful in God's eyes, faithful servants. If the first mark is challenging, the second one is very disturbing. Because Paul's second mark of successful leaders is the fool who suffers. Notice how Paul describes himself there in verse 10. We are fools for Christ. It's striking, isn't it? We need to understand verses 8 to 10 are dripping with irony. And Paul, if you like, is taking on the Corinthians at their own rhetorical game. He turns the table on them because the Corinthians thought very highly of themselves. So verse 8, overflowing with irony. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. Now, the Corinthians' problem was this. They believed they had it all already, spiritually speaking. They were rich spiritually. They were kings. And what the Corinthians seemed to have bought into was that all of the blessings of the future, of the new creation, they said, we experience them now. And they expected their leaders to be people like them, powerful, respected, admired, and strong. But through his irony, Paul exposes their foolishness, because the reality of the Christian life is very, very different. Let me explain. When we become Christians, we experience God's forgiveness, don't we? We're declared right with God. Now, that's something you can enjoy even this evening. Even this evening, you can come to enjoy the blessings of relationship with God, being adopted into his family, receiving the gift of his Spirit. And we have so much to rejoice in. But we don't experience all these things fully. We still struggle with sin, even while we know forgiveness. And we still struggle with pain and illness, persecution. Although we're God's children, there's so much more to come. We don't have it all. Now, one day we will receive new bodies, and that's wonderful, isn't it? I've spent the last couple of weeks trying to pretend that I don't look and sound like someone who's had a close encounter with the plague. All I know is it wasn't COVID. We don't need to be worried. Or maybe on a bigger scale, the pictures from the outcomes of the earthquake in Syria and Turkey are a horrible reminder of the suffering of now. We will live with God in his perfect place for eternity. But that is not yet. The present reality is good, but there is suffering now and glory later. And that's what the Corinthians had failed to understand. This letter encourages us to live between the cross and the resurrection. In chapter 1, Paul explains the cross, the way to be forgiven. In chapter 5, he explains the resurrection, that one day this new creation, this new life, will literally be ours. But in between these two times, between the cross and the resurrection, we live in the shadow of the cross. We live Jesus' way in a painful world. We should not expect a life of ease and comfort, wealth and power. And the Christian leaders are at the forefront of this. Come with me to verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. Paul wants us to think of the gladiator at this point, the gladiator in the Colosseum in Rome with the sentence of death. It's him against all the other prisoners and animals. And Paul is saying, look, that's us Christian leaders. We're in the Colosseum in Rome. It's us against those lions and other gladiators. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Scum. That's what Christian leadership is like, says Paul. It's not glory, glory all the way, rather suffering, pain, rejection, and hardship. But when you preach the foolishness of the cross, that is what you should expect. You're thought a fool. You preach the cross and you live the cross. You see, in short, the model for Christian leadership is the cross. Don't fall for rubbish theology that says we have all the glory now. It is fantastic being a Christian, wonderful. But it is not all of the glory that God has in store. And the sort of leaders we need should seek to be those who live the way of the cross, those who are marked with the cross of Christ. Now, is that the leader you want? A leader who can support you in suffering. A leader who doesn't leave you behind when you find life hard. That brings us to one final mark of the leader God thinks is a success. And that is, godly leaders show fatherly love. So verse 14. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Paul is saying to these people in Corinth, they are his dear children. They're going off track, and he wants to get them back on track again. And what right does he have to do that? Well, verse 15, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So Paul's saying, look, I started the church. I've got the right to tell you what's good for you because I'm your spiritual father. Now, I guess most leaders today aren't fathers of their congregations in the same sense as Paul. And not many of us here have started the work we run. And yet, for all of us, there will be those who look up to us for advice and support. And we need to apply these things to ourselves. So notice two things about Paul's fatherly love. First, in verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul's saying, look, I'm a model to you, and I'm sending Timothy as well. He will remind you of my way of life. Notice it's a way of life that is imitating Jesus, that Paul imitates Jesus, and we are to imitate Paul. This fatherly love is a model for us all, men and women, those who have been at the church for many years, and those who have just joined. And that's the point. And there is an extent to which Christian leaders should be able to say to the people they lead, watch me and imitate me. Listen to what I say and do as I do. It's not that leaders are perfect, but their lives should be an example to follow. Sinful people, dependent on God, seeking to live the way of the cross. And that is quite a challenge. The second aspect of this fatherly love is even harder. Verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? Paul is coming to Corinth, and he wants to know how they're doing, because he cares about them. And he fears that he may have to say some tough things. Being loving and saying hard things are not mutually exclusive. Sometimes love requires that we say hard things. It's the same in parenting, shouting, don't cross that road, or stop playing with the scissors. It takes real love, doesn't it, to say hard things. To listen to someone say something hard to you is hard too. Not something anyone enjoys, but it's part of this love. In fact, it's unloving to remain silent, and it's unwise not to listen. How do you measure success in your leaders? Perhaps we wouldn't have chosen these three categories at the start. But they're what God says is most important. And we need to realign our expectation to God's word, to seek successful Christian leaders, faithful servants, who are ready to be seen as suffering fools and who show fatherly love. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when so often our thinking and actions are misaligned with your word. Thank you for your word, and please help us to realign ourselves with your thinking, to think seriously about what we want from our leaders. Forgive us, we pray, and help us to do what pleases you, that we might be faithful and loving and godly. Amen.
Father's will would be done in his life, and that should be our prayer too, shouldn't it? So let's stand.